All right, we're going to be in Mark 6 today as we've been studying through the book of Mark together, this series called The Way of Jesus. And so today, as we attempt to do every week, we turn to his word as our authority and our source of direction for all things. Here's the thing. If there's any question about whether the Bible is capable of speaking into relevant matters for today, today's text covers the execution of one of Jesus' greatest servants, a guy by the name of John the Baptist. Now, I feel like I need to say at the beginning that I'm not comparing John the Baptist to anyone else. Let's let John be John, all right? And let's let the text speak to us for whatever God has to say today. But I do think this is timely. And I think it's an important text because it teaches us about the challenges and the potential cost of following Jesus faithfully in this world. And it's also interesting that we've got another Mark and sandwich, right? If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this theological term known as the Mark and sandwich, real heavy, complicated stuff here. But here's the thing. Here's the way it goes, that Mark uses this technique in his writing where sometimes he'll start one story and then interrupt it with another and then go back to the first one. And we saw him do it with Jairus and the bleeding woman a couple of weeks ago. That wasn't an accident. It's not just Mark being clever. No, the middle story is intended to shed light on the outer story, bringing greater purpose and meaning to it. In Mark chapter 6, verse 7, last week, it's a little different the way it comes together for us these 2 weeks, but last week, Jesus sends the disciples out, if you were here, if you remember, on a little short-term mission assignment, and he told them it was going to be hard, but it would be worth it. And then like the story of Jairus from 2 weeks ago, Mark interrupts the sending out of the disciples so that he can talk about the death of John the Baptist. And then in verses 30 to 31, we'll see the disciples come back to Jesus and they're going to retreat with him and get away for a little rest, renewal, and relaxation. Why does Mark do this? Remember, his original audience, the original audience that Mark was writing to was the persecuted church and Christians living in the Roman Empire. These were men and women and students that were being tortured and executed for their faith in Jesus. Those persecuted Christians then were looking at all things going on around them, happening in their world, and they were asking lots of questions about life and about survival and about faithfulness. And so they would have read or seen the sequence of events here in Mark and thought to themselves, okay, it cost John his life, it might cost me mine, or certainly cost me something. If this were a perfect chronology, verses 14 to 29 are sort of out of place because by the time Jesus sends the disciples out, John was already dead. And so again, Mark chose to tell the story of his death right here. You can see it for yourself. Let me pick it up in Mark 6, beginning in verse 14. Herod Antipas, the king, soon heard about Jesus because everyone was talking about him. Some were saying, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. That's why he can do such miracles. Others said he's the prophet Elijah. Still others said he's a prophet like the other great prophets of the past. When Herod heard about Jesus, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has come back from the dead. So you can see, right? You can kind of see the present in the text, but now the whole point of the sandwich, the capicola, the pastrami, the Havarti, like whatever it is that you like on your particular sub sandwich. Now we pick it up in verse 17. Here's the retelling of John the Baptist. We read verse 17. For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. All right, so we have this man by the name of Herod. He's actually Herod Antipas. He was one of the rulers, more of a tetrarch really, governing this particular area of Israel. But here's where it gets a little messy, a little Jerry Springer-like, all right? Because he is now married to his former sister-in-law, Herodias, who now has become his wife, all right? So again, it's getting a little messy here, all right? Verse 18, John had been telling Herod, John the Baptist had been telling Herod, it's against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife, and a little weird as well, right? And so John's boldly calling out sin. He's being confrontational, and this is going to be a little upsetting, but not so much or as much to Herod Antipas as much as as it is to his sister-in-law, now become wife, Herodias, all right? I think I got it straight. I had to draw this out on a map just to make sure I was getting all the details correct. Verse 19, so Herodias, the woman, bore a grudge against John. She wanted to kill him, but without Herod's approval, because he was the ruler, she was powerless. For Herod respected John. And knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Isn't it interesting that even Herod, there was something curious about John the Baptist. There was something about his passion. There was something about his truth. And even in his confrontation, it kind of sort of messed with Herod Antipas, but not as much or at least differently as it did to Herodias. Verse 21, Herodias's chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Now, anytime you see a birthday party in the ancient world, this means excess, this means manipulation of power, this is sin and evil as great as it possibly can be. Verse 22 explains why. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, so his, not really his daughter though, it's actually his niece who's now become his stepdaughter, if you would. Again, you see the mess. What does she do? She comes in, she performs a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. You can use your imagination. Ask me for anything you like, the king said to the girl, and I'll give it to you. He even vowed, I will give you whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom. Verse 24, she went out and asked her mother, what should I ask for? Her mother told her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray. And then the king deeply regretted what he had said. But because of the vows he had made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and to bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl who took it to her mother. And when John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body and they buried it in a tomb. Now, we can only imagine how this news of John's execution must have affected people. Because we know a little bit of his life and again, his influence and his preaching and how people would come to him. And he was all the way pointing to Jesus. All John did was point to Jesus. And so when this news gets out, people are gonna be devastated. They're gonna be hurt. They're gonna be angry. They're gonna be discouraged. And not just those who knew him well or even followed him, but even those around him that were curious, people like Herod Antipas, or were just intrigued again by his passion and his boldness. Now, how did this affect Jesus' disciples? They knew John. Some of them had actually been his disciples previously and had followed him and learned from him. So they knew him really well. And so they could see this impact, the impact that Jesus was having now, and some of the growing hostility towards Jesus and the tension around him. And so they had to be thinking to themselves, if it can happen to John, well, then why can't it happen to Jesus and even us? Like, what if we're next? And then there's Jesus, and Mark doesn't record this, but if you go to Matthew's account of John's death, it says that when Jesus heard the news of John the Baptist, that Jesus went off to a solitary place all by himself. And of course, I do this, maybe you do too. Our minds tend to always default towards the divine side of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is omniscient, that he is omnipotent, that he is omnipresent. He is all those things. And so we like to think to ourselves, well, because he's God, you know, he's all knowing, he's sovereign. And so he's unfazed by all of this. But we also know and need to be reminded that Jesus Christ came to this earth and that he became fully human for us at the very same time. He was perfect in every way. He had no sin, but he was fully human. And the book of Hebrews talks about how he suffered. And the book of Hebrews talks about how he was tempted. And that means that Jesus grieved like you and I grieve. And so this news of John's death had to be difficult for him, at least for a few reasons. Number one, it was his cousin. It was his friend, family. I mean, he knew him. He knew him as another person. Secondly, perhaps it reminded Jesus of his own approaching death. I mean, Jesus knew he was headed towards the cross, that it was getting closer and closer day by day. But third, and I think the reason that Mark put this account right here in this place was just the reality, the reminder for all who would read it, that there is a cost that comes with following Jesus Christ in this world. First for his disciples, but for also anyone today. And again, especially for Mark's original audience. Think about them. They're reading this. They're hearing these words. They're processing them in the midst of a dark, confusing, frustrating, challenging, discouraging world. Like the temperature's rising, like things are getting really, really complicated. And so just as these events reminded Jesus' disciples of the cost, and just as this account and these words reminded the early church of the cost, well, Genesis, for us this morning, it's a sobering reminder that there will be a cost to following Jesus Christ in this world. And I pray for you and me, I pray that it will never cost us our lives, but it could cost you your reputation with at least a group of people that you work around, that you do life with. Your faith in Jesus Christ might cost you some comfort or some convenience at different times and stages of life. It's true, it could jeopardize your job one day if it hasn't already. It could complicate some important relationships that you have in your life. There are future opportunities that could be challenging. It could even affect or impact your bank account. These are interesting times. I fear the darkness will keep getting darker. But Genesis Church, I'm also hopeful that because of the hope that we have in our Savior, Jesus Christ, if we let him, that light can keep getting brighter and brighter through you and me and through our church as well. And so what should we do then? What do we do right now? Like, how do we keep living faithfully for Jesus through the hurt and through the anger and through the confusion in this very confusing and complicated world that we find ourselves in? And whatever it is that's going on in your life right now, no matter how private or personal it may be, I think we have to do the only thing the early church knew to do. And what did they do? They got together regularly. They came into each other's homes, and you know what they did? They opened up the Word of God, and they listened to the reading of scriptures, and they began asking themselves, okay, what does this mean for me, and how does this apply to my life, and how does this change the way we live? And so here's how I want to end my time with you this morning. It's a little different. I don't have a big application point for you. There's not three of them. There's not an acrostic. There's nothing fancy. There's nothing creative. I don't have a really special story to tell you to wrap it all up. But instead, what I want to do for these last few minutes is I just want to do what I feel like the Lord was leading me to do earlier this week. And that is, I want to spend the rest of our time, and I want to open up the Bible with you and allow God's word to speak into our hearts and minds and lives, because he knows your life and he knows your circumstances and he knows your situation. And I pray that in some way he will speak to you as he chooses to do today. And so I want to begin by just reading some of Jesus' words for you. Jesus had a lot to say, and they're all worth reading and studying and applying. I just picked out a handful of them for us this morning, beginning in Luke chapter 9. As Jesus taught his disciples, he's teaching us, he's leading our church, he's helping us look ahead and thinking about the things that come, including things that come up this afternoon. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24, Jesus said to the crowd, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way." We're in this series called The Way of Jesus because it's about exchanging my way for Jesus' way, because there is no better way to live. Jesus says, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." He says, "If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it." It was Jesus that said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, he said, "Look, I am sending you out as sheep among wolves." It kind of feels like that at times, doesn't it? You know, for all of us, for our kids, that we're like sheep, not that we're perfect or anything like that, but sheep among wolves in this world. He says, "So be as shrewd as snakes, be as harmless as doves, but beware, for you will be handed over to the courts and will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. You'll stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers, but this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and other unbelievers about me." Imagine what this meant for these early Christians. They were seeing these things. They knew people that had gone through these types of hardships. But Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "I have told you all this so that in me you may have peace. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows." But Jesus said, "But take heart, because I have overcome the world." It was Jesus that said in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 11, he says, "And when you're brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about how to defend yourself or what to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at the time what needs to be said." And what better way to fill, you know, our minds? Where do we want our influence and foundation to come from? We want it to come from the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can direct and guide us through His Word. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus just cast a vision, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, for what holy living looks like in this world, he said these sorts of things. In Matthew 5, verse 9, that God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. Skipping over to verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." What's the point of salt? Salt helps reduce the rot. Salt brings flavor to things. In the same way as followers of Jesus, we bring the best. Like, we are to bring the gospel to everything that we do. He says, "But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It'll be thrown out, trampled underfoot as worthless." Verse 14, he says, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hid. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house." In the same way, Jesus says, "Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father." And then in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Jesus is looking to the past. He says, "No, here's a new day. I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek as well." In John 13:34-35, Jesus says, "So I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will do what? Prove to the world that you are my disciples." And then Mark 10, verse 45, when Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus said, like, "This is what I want for you. This is the way you are to live. Keep these things in mind as you do life each and every day here on this earth." Will you turn with me, if you've got a Bible, to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, written by the Apostle Paul, written from a prison. Written to a church, at least at first, a church in Ephesus, all right, a church that was struggling, a church that was trying to figure it out, a church that was looking at all the chaos of the world and asking themselves, okay, what does faithful living look like in this world today? And Apostle Paul, a man who had a reputation for killing Christians until Jesus Christ got a hold of his life. And we're reminded even at the same time that if Jesus can reach someone like the Apostle Paul, why can't he reach any one of us? Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 17, but I want to just point out verse 1, at least at first, when Paul says, "Therefore I, a prisoner serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." We are called by God. Verse 17, "With the Lord's authority," Paul says, "I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him," he says, "throw off your sinful nature and your formal way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Stop telling lies. Let us tell our neighbors the truth, for we are all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil." He says, "If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good hard work, and then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption." He says, "Get rid of then all bitterness and rage and anger and harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God has forgiven you." Chapter 5, He continues, imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love. Follow the example of Christ. He loved us, and he offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse joke, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God, for a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in the things these people do, for once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret, but their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. This is why it is said, awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you life, light. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves and making music to the Lord in your hearts. And give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, I want to end with 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to remind us that the Apostle Peter wrote these words. This is Peter that walked side by side with Jesus. That this is Peter who watched Jesus' every move, every word. He would have watched Jesus grieve. Peter was there when Jesus was crucified on the cross and resurrected from the dead. This is Peter who will eventually be crucified himself for his faith. But before he dies, he writes 1 Peter to the persecuted church in Rome as a way of encouraging them, as a way of pointing and showing them how to live amongst all of the confusion. Will you stand with me as I close and as we read these last words, just as a way of acknowledging that, you know, we're putting our hope in the Lord and we're putting our hope in his word and its guidance for our lives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, I'll read about 10 verses. Finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tenderhearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That's what God's called us to do, and he will grant you his blessing. For the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. Now, who will want to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you suffer for doing what's right, God will reward you for it. So don't worry or be afraid of their threats. Instead, you must worship Christ as the Lord of your life. And if someone asks you for your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in a gentle and respectful way. Keep your conscience clear. Then if people speak against you, they'll be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because you belong to Jesus. Remember, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's what God wants, than to suffer for doing wrong. And then this, he reminds them, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. Genesis, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God, right? Jesus gave his life so that we could have life in and through him. And if you've never surrendered your life to Jesus and put your faith and trust and hope in him, if you've never repented of your sins, there is no greater decision and choice that you can make than to put your faith and trust in Jesus. He makes himself available to anyone and everyone. And if that's something that you're ready to do today and not sure what that next step looks like, we'll be up front afterwards. We'd love to talk and pray with you today. But let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word as a source of truth and hope and guidance for anything and everything of life. We thank you for Jesus, your son, our savior, for the life and hope that we have in him, and for also the responsibility that you have given us to help others find their way back to you. Show us what that looks like. Increase and encourage our faith today, giving us trust in you for all things. And it's in your holy name we pray. Amen.